Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. We're only going to cover a single verse this morning. There should be an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are printed messages back by the soundboard and out in the entryway as well. And as usual, too, it's on the website if you want to go there and get a message, including this one. Paul writes in the New American Standard Bible, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." All right, let's come to order. We've got a lot on our agenda tonight. First up is what color we're going to paint the social hall. You know, it's been green for many years, but I'd recommend we paint it off white. Yes, Bob? No, if you paint that thing off white, you're going to have a rebellion on your hands. You know, there are a lot of folks in our church who have never known anything but the green social hall, and they'll withhold their giving if you paint it off white. All right, let's take a vote. All in favor of off white? Two. Okay, all in favor of green? Five. It stays green. Ernie, will you buy the paint? Next on our order, well, our offerings have been down, men. Let's come up with some ideas on how we can get our offerings up to par. Well, if you've been in a church for very long or you've been on a leadership role in a church, you've probably sat through meetings that sounded kind of like that. Often, the leadership in local churches is a lot like the leadership in any organization. Robert's Rules of Orders, of course, is what is followed. The men deal with the business decisions of the church. They vote in a democratic manner, and those in the majority, of course, carry the day and win, and so it goes. It's often assumed in churches that the pastor, well, he's the guy that takes care of the spiritual end of things, and the board, they're the ones who are elected by the church to take care of the business. Thankfully, that is not the way it works here at this church, because I don't think that's a biblical pattern for church leadership. But it's important, whether you ever sit on a church leadership board or not, for all of us to understand what the Scripture teaches about the functioning of a local church and its leadership, because a church rises and falls with the quality of leadership and the fact that these men are really seeking the Lord. And in our text, Paul, in his farewell to these Ephesian elders, gives us in this verse a biblical job description for church leaders. In a nutshell, he is saying that the main job for church leaders is that they shepherd the flock of God. Now, before we look at how Paul tells the leaders to do that, I want to clarify a few terms and concepts, because we all come from varying backgrounds, and we may not all view these things quite the same way. Leadership in a local church, first and foremost, is always plural, never a one-man deal, never singular. In verse 17, you'll notice that Paul calls to himself the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And as you go through the New Testament, it is remarkable that that carries through consistently. The only time I know of that there was a single leader in the church, it is not spoken of in kindly terms. That's in 3 John, where Diotrephes loved to be first among them. And John clearly did not favor that. But the Lord knows the propensity, even of redeemed fallen hearts, to abuse power. And so he ordained to protect against that a plurality of leadership, and also the wisdom that comes from several over one. Now, there are several terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to church leaders. We call them here elders, and that term primarily comes out of a Jewish background. They're also referred to as overseers in our verse, and that word has a Greek cultural background, but both words refer to the same office and the same men. Elder, of course, looks at the spiritual maturity required of a leader. Overseer looks more at the job that he is to do, to oversee, manage, superintend the local church. Another word that is frequently used, of course, is pastor, which comes from the shepherd model. That's what the word pastor means. And here the elders are told to shepherd or pastor the church. And then another word in the New Testament, in my Bible, there's actually two Greek words, but they're both translated by leader. And that just means what the term implies. It literally means one who stands before and gives direction or leadership to something. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor and that they devote themselves to preaching and teaching. And the implication there is that there were elders worthy of support who gave themselves to preaching and teaching, and then the other elders supported themselves in the work and labored alongside them. The teaching job, of course, takes a lot of time, and that's why they need that. In our modern setup, I suppose the staff elders are the ones who give themselves to preaching and teaching. And yet we should not draw a distinction clergy-laity, because as we saw last week, if you're a Christian, you're in the ministry. You have a ministry entrusted to you by virtue of being born again. So we're all in the ministry. Now in Hebrews 13:17, it does make a distinction, and it says that you are to obey your leaders and submit to them. And that's a rather radical concept in our day, but that's what it says. And you're to do it because they give account to the Lord for your souls. That's a scary thought for those who are in leadership, but that's what it says. That verse, it seems to me, is teaching us that the government in the local church is not a pure democracy where every member has a vote kind of thing, but rather that the authority and spiritual leadership in the church is entrusted to a few leaders, and we'll see in a moment how those leaders are appointed or selected. But of course, those leaders have to be accountable to the Lord and to one another and to the congregation. In Acts 6, you'll remember we saw how the leaders in Jerusalem delegated to the congregation the choice of which men would be the servants at table with the Hellenistic widows. And so wise leaders always include the congregation on major decisions. So there's a mutuality. But here's the main idea of New Testament church government. Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, is the chief shepherd of his church. He is the living head. And we who are leaders collectively seek the mind of the Lord for his church, and sometimes, as at our annual meeting, we all seek the mind of the Lord for his church. And that means that every member, but especially the leaders, walk in close dependence on the Lord, and no one is free to say, well, my opinion is, and speak his mind. No, I should say, as it seems to me, what the Lord wants, this is the way we should go. We should be seeking what God wants. And that's a very different thing than many churches I've been in where it's a democratic system and I have a right to my vote and I come into the meeting and argue for my position and vote my position and all of that. That's the flesh. We're under the headship of Christ and we want his mind. And we may differ on that, but we need to submit one to another in the Lord and to the Lord. Now, that's a little background. Now let's look at how Paul says these men are to shepherd the local church. And there are two aspects. He says, first of all, they need to be on guard for themselves, and then they need to be on guard for the entire flock. First, for themselves. The verb that is translated, be on guard, literally means turn your attention to, or pay attention to, heads up, that kind of thing. The opposite would be to neglect or to be oblivious. And Paul says here that before a man can shepherd the flock of God, he needs to shepherd his own soul. Before a man can oversee a collective group of souls, he needs to oversee his own life. Or, to put it in the familiar phrase, he needs to practice what he preaches. Church leaders need to apply the Word of God to themselves first. And elders, as you know, 1 Peter 5, are to be examples to the flock, which implies, again, a dealing with our own lives first. Because your spiritual life does not run on autopilot. It requires constant attention to keep it on course. Now, we can break this down into three broad areas. First of all, a church leader must pay close attention to his heart before God. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And as you know, the Lord doesn't go around looking at the outward man. The Lord looks upon the heart. And His Word judges the very thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 says. And so a primary requirement for every church leader is frequently to examine his heart from the Word of God and let that Word of God, like a mirror or like a light, show the dirt in his life to say, "Oh Lord, scrub that out, clean that, so that my heart would be pure and right before you." We have to deal with God on a heart level. Now, I'll be honest, you got to be brutally honest with yourself as a leader, because you can get up in front of a group of people, as I do here every Sunday, and fake it. Sad to say, but you can. You see the outward man, and it's easy to get up and preach a sermon, and everybody looks at me and says, "My, what a man of God he is." And in my heart, I could be guilty at the very moment of pride or envy or lust or greed or all of the other sins of the heart that the Bible talks about. And so before you get up to speak, you got to get on your face before God and say, "Oh God, cleanse my heart. I want to be right before you." And I'll be honest too, when I teach a passage that I know I'm not there, I try to be honest with you all and say, "You know what, folks, I'm not there yet, because I don't want you thinking I'm on some spiritual pedestal above temptation or sin. I want to deal with my heart." And that means every elder has to say, "God, I want to take every thought captive to the obedience of your word. I want to judge every wrong attitude I have toward you, toward other people. I want my life to be right with God." That means submitting to God's dealings in my life, especially the trials, with a spirit of joy in the Lord in spite of the trials. It means developing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. It means developing the qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders in my heart and in my life. It means having my love for God fervent, as we talked about last week, and not lapsing into a lukewarm, ho-hum kind of Christianity. And all of these things, you've got to be on your face before God saying, "God, work in me. Be on guard for my heart so that I will not be a hypocrite, a phony." Remember the Pharisees? Jesus said they're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they look spiffy. Inwardly, they're full of uncleanness, of dead men's bones. And it's easy to be there if you don't guard your heart before God. A second thing that every church leader has to guard in himself is his doctrine. Paul will go on in the verses we'll look at next week to talk about the danger of false teaching. And elders need to be able to teach. That's one of the requirements. They need to be able to hold to the faithful word so that they can both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9 says. Now, that doesn't mean every elder has to have a gift of publicly teaching, but every elder has to have his head screwed on theologically well enough to know false doctrine when he hears it and to be able to come alongside and offer biblical truth. Part of teaching is being teachable, and we have to be growing in our understanding of the Bible and theology. And every elder, I'm convinced, should be a reader, being in God's Word and being studying theology and the Bible, how it fits together. I marvel when I read Spurgeon. The man in his early 20s knew more theology than I know in my 50s. And how he had his head together so young, I don't know. But I'm still in that process of trying to get it all together. Maybe before I go to be with the Lord, I will feel comfortable in having it all worked out. I don't know. But we all ought to be growing in our doctrine. And then a church leader, thirdly, needs to pay attention to his relationships with others. I've seen pastors who can preach well, and they know the Bible and theology, but they are abrasive and insensitive to other people and their relationships. And that should not be. I've seen a few pastors who are wonderful men at church, and they get home and they abuse their families verbally. That is wrong. The Bible says that an elder should manage his own household well. And certainly part of managing my household well means modeling biblically loving relationships with my wife and with my children. If I lose my temper, and I don't think it means perfection, but if I do lose my temper with family member, I need to humble myself and go to them and say, I was so wrong in getting angry with you. Will you forgive me? And I need to deal with it, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1:20 tells us. It says in Titus 1:7 that a quick-tempered man should not be an elder. And so we've got to get these areas under control. It's also crucial that every elder guard his relationships with the opposite sex. You all know situations where pastors or church leaders have fallen into sexual sin and disgraces the whole name of Christ. And many in the church and outside of the church are hurt when that happens. If an elder is feeling distant from his wife or they're at odds and some other woman comes along who is so understanding, he had better get help fast because he's in danger. And I put a big fence around my marriage and I stay back from the edge. I really guard against situations where I could even be tempted into a wrong relationship. I know pastors who hug all the women in the church, and I'm sorry that I don't hug you ladies. It's not because I don't care about you, but I do care about my marriage. And I'll give you maybe a brotherly pat on the shoulder, but I don't hug any women frontally if I can help it, except my wife, my daughters, my mother, and I do have a sister that I wouldn't object to hugging that way, but that's it, okay? And if you're not there, I'm sorry. I love you, but I don't love you in that way, and I'm not going to hug you. I just think elders should be above reproach with the opposite sex, and you've got to keep the distance there. So the first requirement for shepherding God's flock is that an elder pay attention to himself, his walk with God, his doctrine, his relationships with other people. We can't lead others if we aren't examples. So that's first. Then, secondly, Paul says, to shepherd God's flock, church leaders must pay attention to all the flock. And a shepherd who doesn't pay attention to the flock is a negligent shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God rakes the spiritual leaders of Israel over the coals because they were using the flock for themselves. They didn't care about people. They weren't going after those who were hurting and helping them. They were just selfish, and God was not favorable toward them. Now, Paul here gives three things. There's the mandate, there is the model, and there is the motivation for why we should pay attention to God's flock. First, the mandate, and that is that the Holy Spirit has appointed you as an overseer. Elders or overseers, 1 Timothy 3:1, should desire the office, but they shouldn't politic for the office. They should be recognized for the office because of their qualifications. And there are churches that get into all sorts of trouble because they put men in office who don't deserve to be there. Just because a man graduated from an accredited seminary does not mean he's qualified to be an elder or a pastor. Just because a man is a successful businessman in the community or he gives a lot of money to the church does not mean he should be a leader in the church. Just because a man, everybody likes him and thinks he's a great old guy, doesn't mean he should be an elder. And the worst one is sometimes churches will put a guy on the board because, well, we need to get him involved. You know, he isn't doing anything. Let's get him involved. That is the all-time worst reason for a man to be an elder. A man should be an elder, Paul says, because the Holy Spirit appointed them to be elders. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Acts 14:23, we saw Paul and Barnabas as they were returning on their first missionary journey. And it says that they appointed elders in every church after prayer and fasting. And then in Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus, I left you there in Crete so that you might appoint elders in every church. And then he goes on and gives him the qualifications. And because of that, I think F.F. Bruce is correct when he states in his commentary, probably the reference to the Holy Spirit here does not mean that their appointment to the sacred ministry had been commanded by prophetic utterance in the church, but rather that they were so appointed and recognized because they were manifestly men on whom the Holy Spirit had bestowed the requisite qualifications for the work. In other words, people could look at the lives of these men and say, the Holy Spirit has made that man an elder because his life, his character, matches what the Bible says an elder should be. It's one reason I don't like the phrase, sometimes we'll use it, but I don't like it, that we're going to vote on elders at our church meeting. We shouldn't vote on elders. We ought to recognize men who the Holy Spirit has made elders. We don't take nominations from the floor at our church meeting for elders. And here's why. Again, somebody couldn't be screened. We screen our elder candidates. We have a 6-page questionnaire that asks very personal questions about their personal life, their marriage life, their prayer life, their walk with God, all kinds of things. And we screen them. And if during that process you let us know, Steve, you ought to know I live next door to this guy you're considering for elder, and he yells at his wife and kids every day, tell me, I want to know that. Because we want to put into office in this church men appointed by the Holy Spirit, men whom the Spirit of God has worked these qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's the mandate, the Holy Spirit's appointment. Secondly, the model for paying close attention to the flock is that of a shepherd. And Paul calls the church a flock here and says the job of the leaders is to shepherd that flock. I don't know about you, but about as close as I ever get to a flock of sheep is when I'm driving down the interstate somewhere out in the country and I go, oh, look, a flock of sheep. And I go whizzing on by. I've never dealt with a flock of sheep. I don't know what that means. But in Paul's day, it was a little clearer. And you can learn from the Bible what it means. And books are written on this, of course. But three things this morning that it means to shepherd the flock of God. First of all, it obviously means caring for God's people. You don't shepherd the flock if you don't care for people. And a good shepherd cares for all the people. He says, shepherd all the flock of God here. So, as Glenn mentioned, when you see a loner, a person by themselves, either you go to him or you try to get somebody to go to him, but you're concerned about every person in the church. Now, obviously, one man cannot care. We have 500 coming on a Sunday morning, and then if everybody that really came showed up at once, we'd probably have 750 people here. And that's an impossible task, to shepherd that many people. And so you have to divide it up, but a shepherd has a caring heart for people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And he goes on and tells him how as a father exhorts and encourages and implores his children, so Paul had done with the Thessalonians. There's a shepherd's heart that he wants to see people all that God wants them to be. Now, caring about people involves effort. It does, because it's just easy to get into a groove where you go to church, you hang out with the people you know, and you go home and you don't reach out. It takes effort to learn people's names. For some, it takes a lot of effort to learn people's names. But I work at it. I don't do very well, but I work at it. I try to write names down after I talk to people and meet them so I can look at them during the week and pray for them and remember them. That's one good reason, by the way, for some of you who never do it, to fill out the registration slip. If you are new here and you don't fill that thing out, I don't know your name. That's how we learn names. And I read those and I go, oh, okay, here's a new person. That's their name. And I can sort of remember those names. And then if I meet you, it'll stick. But we got to work at the effort. Also, beyond just learning names, elders are to be hospitable. And again, one elder can't do it all, but all of us ought to be having folks in our homes, reaching out and getting to know them in social situations. Now, the word overseer implies that the man sees. In fact, it comes from a word meaning watchman. And an overseer, part of his task is as he's with people, he's got his antenna up. Where's this person at with the Lord? Have they met Christ? If they have, are they walking with Christ? Ooh, did you hear that sarcastic remark he made about his wife? That might be a red flag. Did you see how he snapped at his kids when they were misbehaving? Maybe there's an anger problem. And a shepherd cares about those things so that he can then, out of a caring relationship, come alongside someone and say, you know, brother, let's get into the Word of God and grow and see how God wants us to deal with our relationships and so on. So caring is the basis for shepherding. Secondly, shepherding the flock involves feeding the flock from God's Word. And again, not every elder is called to the ministry of teaching and preaching, but every elder needs to be able to teach. So as I mentioned, he can come along one-on-one with someone and over a cup of coffee, open the Word of God and say, here's what God's Word says about these problems in our lives and how it applies to our lives. I'm convinced that the American church has abandoned the sufficiency of Scripture for the believers' lives. We're turning in mass to worldly psychology. It's called Christian psychology, but it's not Christian at all. And it tells us all sorts of things that the Bible, or is trying to tell us, what the Bible already tells us. You know, anxiety. Do you think the Bible says anything about anxiety and peace? Just a few places, maybe. Or anger, you know, oh, you got to get a psychologist to help you with your anger. Doesn't the Bible tell us how to be self-controlled people in our relationships? The fruit of the Spirit says something about that. And, you know, people who are depressed, oh, you need a psychologist. Doesn't the Bible tell us how to have joy? The whole book of Psalms is full of joy in the Lord. And yet we're turned into the world. Here's a question I have asked my Christian psychologist friends, and I've asked this of a number of them, and I've never yet gotten a satisfactory answer. You can use it yourself. I've asked them, can you tell me one emotional, psychological, or spiritual problem for which the Word of God does not have an answer and psychology does? I've not gotten them to answer that once. Why then is there this whole billion-dollar industry? When you can come to the fountain of living water and drink and it will satisfy your soul. We need to direct people to Christ and to His Word, which is sufficient. And elders should be feeding the flock of God, not on the husks of the world, but on the Word, which is bread to our souls. It's life and it will feed us. The third aspect of shepherding, and I'm only touching on it because it's the theme of next Sunday, but a shepherd ought to guard the flock from spiritual wolves that prey on it. And that just involves the discernment to spot them and the courage to go up to them and say, you know what? Unless you repent, you're not welcome here. Bye. And get them out of there. So we'll look at that next week more. But a shepherd guards the flock. So Paul says the mandate then is for shepherding the flock and paying close attention is the fact that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer or elder. The model is that of a shepherd. And then finally, the motivation for paying close attention to the flock is the fact that God paid a high price for the church. Paul says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a theologically awkward phrase. How does God, who is spirit, have blood? And because of that, there are a number of Greek variants in the text as translators or copiers couldn't figure out what Paul was saying and a lot of different views about it. But I take the best view to be the translation in Greek is very accurate to the Greek to translate it. Who purchased the church with the blood of his own one. And that Greek phrase, his own one, is a term of endearment of a near relation. And so in a sense, he's saying he purchased the church with the blood of his only begotten son, John 3:16. That's what Paul is saying. And so you notice that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 28. There's the Father who purchased the church. There is the Son who gave his blood for it. And there is the Holy Spirit who has appointed the elders over the flock. But the main point is very clear. Since God paid such a high price for the church, elders should love and value the church. Now, sometimes that's easier said than done. When somebody in the church treats you wrongly, gossips, runs you down behind your back, that kind of thing. But I'll tell you, that's the reason I am a pastor, is Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I thought, if Christ loved the church, can I do any less than love the church myself and give my life for her, if that's what Jesus did? And so elders should love the church because Jesus paid for it with his own blood. Now, Paul here is handing off the torch. He's going to leave and these men are it. Paul says, I won't see your face again. I'm moving on. And they were responsible now to shepherd this flock of God. And that meant paying close attention to themselves and close attention to the flock. What an awesome privilege. And I'll be honest, a weighty responsibility it is to shepherd the church that God purchased with the blood of his own son. So I thought through this sermon, I thought, boy, I hope I don't lose any elders over this one, because, it hit me. I thought, wow, this is heavy stuff. What a job. But you know what? If you feel adequate that you can be an elder, you probably should not be one. If I felt adequate to be a pastor, I probably should not be one. I am not. And I go to the Paul often where he says, who is adequate for these things? Not me. But only through God can we be adequate. But this passage ought to challenge us to be more diligent and more conscientious to shepherd God's flock. And there may be some young men here, and we're going to need elders as the years go on. And these elders get older and can't do the work anymore. We need young men who desire the office of overseer, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3:1, because he says it is a fine work that he desires to do. And I hope that God will put it on the hearts of some of you young men to aspire to that office, to look to yourself first and walk with God. And then as he gives opportunity, begin to shepherd his flock. And someday we'll recognize and say, you know what? There's a man the Holy Spirit has made an overseer.